Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. All right, Romans 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth, O Lord. The sermon title this morning is Graded Sins. Paul was writing to the Christian congregation in Rome, the church in Rome. This is who his letter is addressed to. This congregation was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, who historically were part of God's visible church, are warned by Paul in this passage. This warning, though, is about a danger that faces all of God's people for all time, faces us all. Paul addresses his warning to those who have the special revelation of God. And it's legitimate for Paul to speak to the early church in the way he does and make a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles in this way. This distinction in the way Paul uses it here is no longer appropriate in our days. That is because there was a transition period in the early church where the details of the whole old covenant that was passing away was being meshed with the details of the new covenant that was coming into being in its fullness. So you have this transition period. This new age was being dawned. And they had to be worked out on the ground and the clarity of what this meant and what this transition period looked like and how it was to unfold in the lives and the details of people's circumstances. How was this going to happen? There was a progressive and unfolding understanding of what God's truth looked like in the new covenant era, as the old was fading and as the new was becoming the only expression and manifestation of God's kingdom. So we have a practical circumstance on the ground, a practical situation in the church in Rome. On the ground, you have two distinct groups of people that God was molding into one visible people. Rome was a congregation made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now the Jews had their own long history of walking before the Lord, and they had their copies of the scriptures, the special revelation of God. To the Jew, this was very central to his life, and rightly so. Sitting in the row next to the Jew in the same congregation was a Gentile who had none of this history background. He had absolutely none of this background of this walking with God. On his lap were no copies of the scriptures. And I'm talking figuratively because probably neither of them had a Bible on their lap like we have. But on his lap there's no copy of the scriptures. And here the Jew is sitting and there the Gentile is sitting. It's a very practical situation. This meant in a very real sense that the Gentiles in the church had no comprehensive worldview when it came to God's details for life. All the details and the intricacies. We've talked about the understanding of righteousness and truth as a Gentile. But here we're coming down to the details and the specifics of everyday living. The Jew had access to such things through his exposure to the whole religious life of his nation and upbringing, as well as because they had the scriptures of God. They were part of the Old Testament visible people of God and all that that entailed. Now, given this context, what was a great danger for the Jews as he sat in the church with his knowledge and looked upon the Gentile who was incredibly ignorant in comparison with respect to all kinds of details, whether he's looking at the Gentile in the church or whether he's looking at a Gentile outside the church? What is his perception? What is the great danger that faces him? I believe the Jew's great danger was to be filled with pride in his obviously advanced knowledge about the ways of righteousness. We have it in the Western world. We have civilized people. And they are very proud in their civilization. They are very proud in their inherited ethical standards. And they will look upon other people and other cultures that do not have these. And rightly so. They are barbaric in many ways. But they will look upon that with great arrogance sometimes. And the great temptation is there and was there. Now the Gentiles have a whole different temptation. Their temptation, probably one of the great temptations they face, is the fact that we didn't have this law, therefore we're not accountable to it. That's their temptation. Paul's not dealing with that today. He's dealing with the temptation that was uniquely facing the Jews. He will cover the Gentiles' problem, but in this passage before us, he's focusing upon the Jews' temptation to use the law for everyone else except themselves. And Paul is warning about this problem. He says in verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God." You can translate the beginning of that, "indeed," as "take heed" or "beware," and I prefer that translation myself. It's not a huge issue, I'm just pointing that out. Paul is telling those who are called Jews to take heed or beware. He is talking to those who are historically marked out as God's visible church. And so he is speaking to people who are facing a danger. And this danger that he pointed out to them remains true for us. And there is our wisdom in understanding what Paul is saying. Because they are distinguished. He's speaking to the visible, distinguished people of God. That is us. We are the called out in that sense. We are visibly distinct from the other people in the world by the mere fact that we are part of God's visible body. Paul is focusing upon the Jews' standard and perception of righteousness. And I don't believe that their perception is wrong. I don't believe Paul is criticizing it at this stage. In verse 17, there's no criticism coming out. I believe the Jews' view was right on. It is the law of God that alone supplied the standard for all wisdom and knowledge. It is the law alone that can provide the standard to guide in all areas of life. It is the law alone that they can appeal to make their own standard of righteousness for all areas of life. This is the standard I look to. This is how I know what I believe is true. And this is why I'm confident that it is true, because I'm standing upon the Word of God, the revelation that God has brought. And they did that. The Jew was clearly relying upon the law as he looked around himself at the world and sought to communicate this light into the darkness. He wanted to proclaim this righteousness. The Jew's confidence and boast was in God and his law word, and this is good. And as I say, there's no criticism of Paul in that verse. He continues in verse 18, talking to the Jew, and you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of the knowledge and truth in the law. Once again, Paul is not implying that there was something wrong with respect to the Jews' understanding about the use and the functioning of the law. There's no other source of absolute truth for all things. You do not turn anywhere else to find out an answer to our problems. It doesn't exist. How else can one know what is excellent and approve of it other than by defining excellence according to God's law word? We cannot do that. We have to turn to the law if we want to define a standard of excellence. The Jews self-consciously did this. They were discerning in the world with respect to identifying what was excellent. And the reason they were able to do this was because they were depending upon God's law as the standard. This is how we know that what these Gentiles are doing is wrong. Because we are relying upon God's truth, His word. Their instruction was coming out of the law, not out of man's self-assured wisdom. They turned to the word of God. That's what they were doing. The Jews saw themselves as guides to the blind, as Paul says, to bring light where there was darkness. The prophets had talked about such light being brought to the Gentiles, whose blind eyes would be opened. Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7 and Isaiah 49 6 are just two examples where this is done, where the scriptures talk about this blind eyes being opened. And ultimately these prophecies, I believe, that Isaiah is talking about is pointing to Christ, but in a sense they're also talking to the fundamental responsibility that the Jews had was to take the light into the world. That was their responsibility. That was their commission. And though they failed at it, that didn't change the fact that that was their commission, to take the light into the nations, into the world. We're still called to be a light that is set on a hill. so that others will see the light and be drawn to it. And Paul says to the Jews in Rome that this is how they understood their responsibility before God, to be this light. He is not criticizing their understanding or their responsibility. Likewise, their instruction of fools and teaching of babes was being done according to the knowledge of the law. Paul says, having the form of the knowledge of the truth and the law, you've got it. And you're using this as the standard. You're going to them and you're saying, look here, this is what righteousness looks like. Which points to the fact that they had obtained their standard from God's law. This is what they were applying to others. Thus, I repeat, I think verses 18 through 20 or 17 through 20 are not bringing any kind of criticism upon the Jews' actions of relying upon the law as the only source of showing what is right and wrong. And it was also not wrong for them to believe that they had the responsibility to take the light of God's truth to the Gentiles. So the activities that they were doing were well and good in principle. But then Paul moves on. So yes, in principle what you're doing is good. But now let's look at some other things. So he says in verse 21, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You see, here is the great danger which threatens all of God's children for all time. Namely, that they teach others according to God's law and then fail to teach themselves. As Paul has shown already, the only way one can know what is right and wrong about anything is by the law. Thus, the only way to identify something as wrong is if you're using the law to show to you. How do I know something is wrong? You might have 1,000 opinions about what's right and wrong, but they're irrelevant to me, and they're irrelevant really in the nature of the case if they're not based on God's word. The only way we can know something is right and wrong is because it violates God's truth or is in line with God's truth. The heart of man, however, is good at making his own graded system of wrongs. He's able to make or create a top 10 list. Or a top 20 list, whatever you want to call it. And he makes that graded list according to God's word. But he makes his big sins and little sins. And he uses that graded system. And he convinces himself that as long as he doesn't do the bad ones and is able to instruct others about not doing the bad ones, then he himself is free from obeying the lesser ones. And we emphasize the bad ones. And remember, he determines which are the greater and lesser. You know, man sets it up. We make our own program. The lesser sins are the ones he's doing. The greater sins are the ones others are doing. That's how you make the list. It's a good rule of thumb way to make the list. If you need to do that. People who hold to such reasoning think that if they are vigorously pointing to the obvious manifestations of sin around them and calling people to account, then they are exempt from being accountable to the lesser obvious violations of God's law, God's truth. Why do I have to walk by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Is that responsible? No, we're not talking about earning salvation. We're talking about walking in righteousness and doing the will of the Lord. God's law, however, is one, and it stands or falls together. Thus, we cannot champion one part of it and ignore another. Paul illustrates what he means when he asks, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Do you steal? I suggest to you that in one sense, Paul is not comparing apples to apples. He is not saying you who condemn the armed robber that goes into the bank and holds it up, or you walking into banks and holding them up. He's not saying that. It's not apples to apples here. But he's comparing stealing. You see, God's word shows that there are many ways that a person can steal. And yet each falls under the heading of theft. It is a violation of the eighth commandment. For example, a person can rob God. Can rob God. Malachi 3:8 says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Is that theft? Indeed. James 5 and verse 4. You can defraud an employee. Is that theft? Indeed, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. The cries of the reaper who have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Leviticus 19:36. You can use unjust scales in your business. Is that theft? Cheat somebody the way you quote, or the way you measure something, or the 1,000 different ways in business that you can crook the system in order to give the appearance that you giving something that you're not really giving in order to deceive someone. You shall have honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. How about Proverbs 20 and verse 14? When you negotiate by saying something is worthless when you know it is pretty valuable, is that theft? It is good for nothing, cries the buyer. But when he goes his way, then he boasts. Oh man, oh piece of rubbish, what you got? This is worth nothing. You knock him down and then you go outside and you tell your friends, man, do you know what I paid for this? Incredible bargain. So there's many kinds of theft. So when Paul says, you who are teaching another not to steal, do you steal? All of these are kinds of thefts or stealing, and many more could be listed. Every form of theft is not alike, and yet it is still theft, is it not? So then tell me if you can, which are the worst forms of theft? Aren't they obvious? Doesn't the list just jump into your mind? Should. The worst ones are the ones that you are not doing. Those are the worst ones. That's how we make our graded system. That's how we are tempted to make a graded system when we are the holders of the revelation of God. You've got an employer who will scream about the theft of the state taking too much tax, while he's cheating his workers on the side and not paying them a fair wage. He might even make a very outward stand and say, this is wickedness. This is despicable, the taxation that is being levied upon me. And cheat some workers on a just wage. Likewise, there are many ways that an employee can steal from an employer without putting something in his pocket. Which is the big sin in his eyes. You see, it's God's law that the Jews were taking to the Gentiles and showing them that it was wrong to steal from one another. Probably in the obvious sense and saying going into each other's houses and taking something is wrong. Yet Paul says the same law which you are teaching the Gentiles, it says more about theft than just those things that you are raising and bringing before the Gentiles. Doesn't it also talk about business practices? Are not your business practices in violation of the law of God? So why are you not teaching yourselves with the same law and subjecting yourselves to the same law? How can you use the law in this hypocritical way and still think that you are honoring God? We don't know exactly what the Jews, how they were stealing. We don't know, and I'm not suggesting I know. What I'm saying is when Paul brings that, he is bringing the comprehensive nature of the law of God and saying, yes, we can have our exalted things. We can have the high top 10 in our own minds, the things that we really emphasize, and yet we're ignoring these other things. And then we're saying that we're honoring God in that way. He says you're doing the exact same thing. I believe the greater temptation has to do with the different kinds of stealing, where one is able to more easily ignore the law about some aspect while playing up another aspect. It is more subtle. It is a more subtle suppression of the truth with respect to stealing, and thus a greater danger. We need to be aware of having a top 10 list of sins and an ignored list of sins, and then playing up the one against the other, or playing up the one and ignoring the other. To grade sin in this way and thus excuse our sin is indeed sinful. And Paul points this out. He continues in verse 22. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You see, adultery, like stealing, doesn't have just one form. Jesus was not introducing anything new in the Sermon on the Mount when he proclaimed the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't bringing any new standards in. He wasn't saying, now, this is something that was not implied in God's truth in the Old Testament. He wasn't doing that at all. Jesus was correcting the hard-hearted interpretation and the self-blinding interpretation of God's commands that was prevalent in his day. The interpretation of those who were in rebellion against God, but wanted to maintain an appearance of religiosity in their lives. And thus Jesus said to them in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, he who ever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, it's possible for someone to not be physically committing adultery and to be outspoken against the act, but to also completely ignore the need for purity in the way he relates to and thinks about other people. I don't have to be pure in the way I think about you. I don't have to be pure in the way I relate towards you, because I'm not physically committing adultery and I'm condemning those people who do. I mean, just look at these barbaric people out here who are committing this gross sin. And you're applying it over there and you're laying it down, and yet you're saying, "Are you not teaching yourself? What does this law mean? How does it apply to you? What does God's teaching have in respect to your life and your ways?" You see, a person's way of communicating and their thoughts about others are also subject to the same law that says thou shalt not commit adultery. Same law. It comes from the same God, has the same standard, and God will uphold that same standard. The second half of verse 22 is a little more difficult to understand. As Paul says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" It's not difficult to understand. In this overall sense, it's easy to see what Paul is saying. It's just when it comes down to the details, there's different opinions as to what were the Jews actually doing in the sense where Paul says robbing temples. What does that term, robbing temples, refer to? There are two main opinions about the meaning of this term. The first has its focus upon the Jewish temple worship, and so the contrast is between false and right worship. The idea is that since the law condemns idolatry, those who condemn idolatry ought to practice true worship, and true worship is only given to God when it is done in the way that God tells us how to worship Him. So don't condemn idolatry in somebody's life and then worship God according to your own whims. That's self-worship. You're making it up. So what Paul is saying, according to this perspective, is that one shouldn't condemn idolatry with using the law and then not conform yourself to true biblical worship as defined by the law. To withhold true worship from God and worship Him according to man's imagination is will worship, and thus idolatry, as comes out in passages like Malachi chapter 1, verses 4 through to the end of that chapter, and chapter 3, verse 8. It is said that profaning God's majesty is what is being referred to. Now, all these things are true. What I've just said about how we should worship God and idolatry, and all those things are true. Just, it might not be what Paul is intending in this particular phrase, robbing temples. And the other interpretation is that Paul was actually warning against robbing actual temples. The law of God warned the Jews against stealing idols from for their treasure. You see, idols were very ornate little bundles of treasure. And they were put in these temples and shrines all over the place. Weren't necessarily just put in a locked building like we might picture a temple, because remember they had the groves and the places all around the countryside where they would have temples. And they would have their little idols put there, very richly decorated with silver and gold and jewels and stuff. And it was a great temptation to go and steal the idols. And in Deuteronomy 7, verses 25 and 26, we have a command that talks about that, where God says, "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." Also, it appears that the Jews might have had a reputation for stealing treasures from pagan temples. If you remember in Acts chapter 19 and verse 37, when Paul was confronted in Ephesus, the clerk of the city defended Paul, saying he was not a robber of temples. I'm vouching for this man's character. He's not one of those that robs temples. And so we kind of reading between the lines there, we think, well, maybe he was, I mean, maybe there was this thought and understanding. So there's reason to believe that the robbing of pagan temples was a practice that needed to be warned against. And verse 24 appears to add support to this interpretation, in the sense that what was more likely to make the Gentiles really angry and blaspheme the Jews' God? Was it the Jews stealing their idols, or was it the Jews not worshipping the true God properly? And so it seems to possibly be more that they're an actual physical warning against the idols, but you can accept both or mull it over in your own minds and decide which particular line you prefer or think is correct in understanding that term, robbing temples. But that word abhor comes from a root word that refers to a bad smell, a real bad smell. You know, the one that you grimace your face and you turn away from it? And that's how the Jews would respond to the idol, to idolatry. That's how they would, oh, I don't even want to be in the presence. It would be that reaction, a very strong reaction to this awful odor that would come forth from idolatrous worship. So it indicates a strong reaction to the pagan idolatry. And yet Paul asks, are you also not in violation of that same word, of that same truth? Why is their violation more obnoxious than yours? Maybe because theirs was on your top 10 baddie list. It was up there amongst the real baddies, and therefore I reacted more strongly to it. No matter which interpretation you prefer, you need to notice Paul's condemnation of using the law to call one thing wrong, then ignoring other things that the law also clearly shows to be wrong. There's only one standard of righteousness, and that is God's revelation preserved as scripture. When we appeal to the standard for the basis of denouncing something, it is hypocrisy when we refuse to live by every word in that law, every word from God's mouth. Paul says in verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Now Paul is not teaching about justification and how one is made right with God. And thus when he's talking about those who make their boast in the law, I don't believe at this stage he's dealing with it in a negative sense. He is not saying that these people are trusting in their law keeping for justification. He deals with that later. I don't believe he's dealing with that now. Rather, he is using this term to define people who proclaim the fact that God's law is perfect and it is their source for determining and explaining all things. This is the only way I know what's right. And I'm using that to determine it. You see, it's possible for the old Jew and it's possible for the modern Christian to champion God's law in a good way. Christians today, no different to the Jews in Paul's day, are people of the book. We are. We're people of the book. We exalt the fact that we have God's written word and we claim to be governed by this truth. This is our standard. We point to the scriptures to settle our debates, to find out what we should do and what we shouldn't do. That's where the debate is. This is what it is. It's our guide and our light. There are many things we believe and do because we find them revealed in Scripture. And in this sense, we also make it a legitimate boast in the law of God. We claim the law makes us wiser than our enemies, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119 and verse 98. We claim it is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path, as the psalmist did as well. And thus Paul exhorted, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 16. Indeed, we make our boast in the law of God. You see, people who have the word of God and make their boast in that word can also dishonor that word by walking contrary to it themselves. The scriptures show us that this was constantly a problem in the life of Israel, but it is a problem that confronts the church in our days as well. We have such an abundance of Bibles in this nation, and the reason for this is because we make our boast in the law of God. That's why we have so many Bibles. We make our boast. Christians carry their own Bibles to church, and they are usually Bibles in the pews. Any bookstore you walk in, you will probably be able to buy a Bible. There are organizations like Gideon's who give Bibles to all different groups of people. And the majority of people who promote Bibles are Christian people promoting getting the scriptures out there. Why? Because they make their boast in the law word of God. We trust in this word. We boast in this word. This is the standard we're pointing everybody to. Read your Bible and find out. When taking an oath in the courts or assuming a position of authority in the state, it is taken upon the Bible. We swear our oath of allegiance on the Bible. We make our boast in the law, and rightly so. Indeed, we trust. This is the standard of righteousness that I'm swearing to. This is what I'm committing myself to because we make our boast in it. Yet we live in a day when the church of God greatly dishonors the Lord by ignoring His law word in so many areas. As a nation, we are not much different to the nation of biblical Israel. Though the church makes its boast in the word of God, it takes its cue from the political correctness of the day. It takes its cue from man's traditions. It takes its cue from what feels comfortable for themselves. It takes its cue from what will be most productive and effective in promoting their own agendas. That's what it takes its cue from. Anything that cuts across the politically correct ideals or the traditions that they've been brought up in or the comfort zones that they've gotten used to, they reject that and say, no, I cannot accept that. It's cutting across what I like. But we make our boast in the Word of God nonetheless. And so the church rejects that, even while at the same time we proclaim Christ's Lordship on our billboards and promote reading the Bible. There's no difference to what Paul is speaking to these Jews and what he would speak to us today. He would say the same thing, I guarantee you. Say the same words to us. You see, God has spoken a comprehensive word and taken great care to preserve it for us as Scripture so that we can know and do His whole will. Paul doesn't only warn the Jews of his day, but all God's children for all time when he says that we can make our boast in the law and also dishonor the Lord by walking contrary to His comprehensive word. We are not allowed to pick and choose what we will obey and what we won't. Jesus accused the religious leaders of his day for doing this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 4 through 9, where he says, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." Remember, these are Jesus' words. "But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God." I'm giving God a gift. "Then he need not honor his father and his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God to no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" It's exactly what Paul is saying to the Jews here. It was Jesus who reminded us about something that had already been written in Scripture. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth." Matthew 4 verse 4. And Paul was following Christ when he said that we are expected to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. So when those who call on Christ's name saying that you have to believe in Jesus' substitutionary atonement in order to be saved and then go on and think about authority in the church according to modern political correctness or obtain their structure for the home and how the home functions from the traditions of the day, they are denying the very thing that they are saying about Christ's substitutionary atonement. They have no basis for turning to the Scriptures and saying, "Look here, it says you must believe in His blood, you must trust in Christ." Because you've taken other aspects of that word and you're trampling them under your feet. "Ye who are teaching us about the truth, do you not teach yourselves? My word is one, it's a comprehensive word to every aspect of your existence and life." What is the latest opinion, Paul, on how our families should look? What is it? What's Harvard's latest study on the doctrine of the family? Because they've got professors there and very clever people. Well, how do we define our morality? By the same man-made norms? When we do this, and the modern church does, we're doing exactly what Paul was accusing the Jews of doing in the text before us today. You see, the Jews' inconsistencies are very obvious to us, are they not? We can look at them and say, man, these people were very foolish. They were very foolish. Yet we struggle to identify our own selves. We're acting in the same kind of way or comparable way. Where we've got our top 10 list or our big sins and we denounce those and the rest of what God's word says, we brush that under the table or we let it slide by. It's the same law word that reveals how we are to do all things. How to be saved. What kind of leaders to elect. You think the church is clear on that idea today? What kind of leaders to elect? How to worship? How to do business? How the family should function? How to educate our children? What charity looks like? The word talks about all these things. As soon as we ignore some of God's truths, we destroy the only basis we have for promoting the truths that we are promoting. We destroy the basis. Our actions of not obeying some things destroys our credibility to call other things wrong. We have no real basis for calling something wrong if we are not bowing to God's word ourselves and saying, indeed, yes, I failed here, but this is my standard. This is the goal. I'm trusting in Christ to save me, and it's only by His blood that I'm accepted before God. But this righteous standard I believe I need to walk upon and follow. I need to bow myself to every word from God's mouth. Because we cannot merely choose some things to obey and other things to ignore. Because then the person we are calling to account is merely choosing different things than us to obey and disobey. But in principle, there's no difference between him and me. So how can I bring the message? Does that mean I have to be perfect before I can proclaim righteousness? No, it means humbling ourselves under God's word and saying, there's one standard and I'm accountable to it. As everyone is. And we live our lives accordingly. And finally, as we conclude, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. This is the other consequence that happens when those who boast in the law live contrary to that law. They bring reproach upon the Lord's name. When you identify yourself with the Lord and His truth, you become His ambassador and representative among men, and they watch your every action. You're an ambassador. You're His representative, no matter your age. That's who you are. You profess Christ, we're watching you. We're watching you. And the sinful heart of man, we have seen, is at war with God. It hates God. It is not neutral toward God. It's looking for every opportunity it can in order to undermine, blaspheme, and find fault with God. The sinner attempts to suppress the truth wherever he can. He tries to malign and criticize it, this truth, and undermine it. Even when there is no basis for criticism, he attacks the truth. Thus, when someone who boasts in the Lord does something that contradicts God's truth, this becomes real treasure to that person. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to have. Because it gives him some dirt to throw. And he flings it into God's face. God's name is blasphemed because of our actions when we contradict God's truth. The sinner loves some real dirt to throw into God's face. God's enemies call it real dirt because they connect God and the sinner and they're inseparable. And that's not right. In a sense, we are connected. But in their sin is just to find excuse in order to hurl their curses into God's face. But God is mocked because of our sin. The examples in Scripture where God's children brought reproach upon God's name are written for our admonition. David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, we are told, gave great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. The prophet Ezekiel said that Israel profaned the Lord's holy name among the nations wherever they went. God's name was profaned among the nations. Wherever you go, God's name is profaned. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. God was reproached because of them. Paul spoke very strongly to the Jews in this passage. But we are greatly mistaken if we think he wouldn't speak as strongly to today's church. These words are very relevant to us on a national level. To this nation that was founded as a Christian nation on Christian principles. He'll speak very strongly to us. They are relevant to us as a church on that level. And they are relevant to each one of us on a personal level. The way back begins on the personal level, true repentance and a humbling of ourselves before the Lord, bringing into captivity every thought and action to the obedience of Christ. And this personal repentance is to be worked out first in the family, and then in the local congregation, and then on the national level, and that's how it flows. May our hearts humbly bow to the Lord and ask for His grace, so that we might live by every word from His mouth and apply the whole of His word to the whole of our lives. God calls us to nothing less. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the comprehensive nature of it. We know, Lord, that we can do nothing to earn your acceptance. We can do nothing to secure our acceptance before you. And thus we trust in Christ alone. But Lord, we also know that you have called us unto good works. You have called us to walk in righteousness and truth, to glorify your name, to be effective as servants of yours and doing your will and extending your kingdom. And thus you have given us a comprehensive word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that would bow to that word, and that we would quickly and humbly embrace what it says, that we would turn to your word alone as the only basis for understanding your truth, for understanding what is right and wrong, for guiding our steps. So we pray, Father, that we would be a people who are mighty in works, that are mighty in deeds, but that trusts upon your grace and lives by everything from your mouth. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.